and down to verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And then down to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also are with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And he went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, it seems in some ways to us that it is quite a tangled web of events that led to Jesus' death and resurrection, and yet, God, we know that what may seem chaotic to us is never chaotic to you. Not just these events, but everything in our lives is no surprise to you. You are all knowing, you are all seeing, you are all present. God, you are all powerful, and so you know the inner workings of our lives. God, you even ordain the inner workings of our lives from before the foundations of the world. God, everything is held together by Christ. Everything is planned perfectly by you. God, you can steer the hearts of man wherever you please. You can leverage the sinful intentions of humanity and use them for your glory and for our good. And God, if anything attests to that most wonderfully, it is the last week and the last hours and the last moments before the death of Jesus. And so may we look at this with an eye to the fact that you are God and that these events were your purpose and plan. And Father, may we also understand that even in the midst of these events so focused on Christ, you have been so gracious to teach us about our own hearts and about the solutions for our own sin. And so help us to hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the events of the last days of Jesus' life really do kind of come together in this chaotic, overwhelming pace. I mean, there is I'm reading highlights, and it's a bit busy. Right? Predictions and anointing and plotting and betrayal, and then there's the arrest and the trial and the denial, and then it seems like another trial, and then sorrow and shame and eventually death. From a human perspective, this seems very chaotic. It seems like a whirlwind. It would be shocking for us to experience all these things, and yet from the perspective of God, everything was coming into place. And Matthew reminds us of this by frequently saying, you know, this was as the scriptures said it would be. This is to fulfill what the Old Testament said. Interestingly, there's really two places where these predictions and fulfillments are clustered in the Gospel of Matthew. It's at the very beginning and at the very end. Matthew wants us to see that the events, not just of Christ's birth, but also of his death, are according to the good plan of God. Even that God can take sinful men and their sinful intentions, like Pilate and Judas and these chief priests and elders, and use them for his good purposes. And so Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds us that this is all in fulfillment to God's word, even the smallest details. This whole quote here in Matthew 27, 9 through 10 is a bit complex, but even the smallest detail of them buying a field with the blood money is a fulfillment of something that happened previously and is recorded in the book of Zechariah. All of these things in all of the scriptures point to Jesus. It's a fulfillment of what God has said. And so we were right to step back and just marvel that God himself can plan such a thing and that God himself is sovereign over all his creation. And yet, we should also marvel in these scenes at the darkness of the human heart. If God is good and can orchestrate all things for his glory and our good, these stories also show us that we need that to happen because our hearts are far from God. Peter and Judas do not merely make mistakes or moral mishaps. Peter and Judas show us exactly what we are all capable and culpable of doing. So if you are going to follow Jesus, if you're going to walk the path of Christ to Calvary, you have to endure the grief of Peter. And if you're going to reject Jesus and not believe in him, you will have to endure the grief of Judas. Because God's word always proves true in Jesus Christ. And so whether you betray him or you follow him, the word of Christ is what determines your fate. It's good to first marvel at the wondrous way in which God fulfills his word. I want to show you through this passage because I think you'll find this fascinating. It's not just God the Father's word that's fulfilled. It's actually the word of God the Son, Jesus, that also comes to pass. We read in Matthew 26, 30 through 35, when Jesus tells his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And of course, Peter says, "I will never fall away. I will not deny you." And within a matter of hours, we know what happens, right? But you have to admire his brazen loyalty to Jesus. Like, if you love Jesus, don't you feel the same way? I'm never going to deny him. I'm never going to betray him. Now, I'm the type of person, I like to run worst-case scenarios through my head. And that's not always a healthy practice, but I do. And so I think, well, what would happen if someone attacked me for preaching the gospel? What would we do if the government said, "You are no longer allowed to gather and worship Jesus"? That's against the law, punishable by death. It is for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. What would we do? And of course, in each of those worst case scenarios, I always imagine myself as heroic and bold, right? I would not bend to the will of man, but submit myself to the will of God. And yet I should learn from Peter. You should learn from Peter. And Peter should have learned from Proverbs. It says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." See, Peter should have known this because when an insignificant servant girl asks him, I think, a fairly innocent question, or really makes a simple observation, in verse 69, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean," Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Like, really, Peter? I'll never fall away. I'll never deny you. And now, I don't know what you're talking about. It's a digression that now begins with a denial, then an oath, then a curse. And Peter erupts with this most shameful speech. "I don't know the man." Jesus says, "You will deny me three times." Peter does it. And immediately, Matthew 26, verse 74, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Like, should we just marvel at the fact that Jesus called it perfectly, exactly as it came to pass? And then the same could be said, really, of these next events in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27, which say, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." We've looked in previous weeks about the trial of Jesus that led up to this event. I think they've maybe moved to the temple so that now their sinful actions might seem legitimate. But what, of course, is their verdict? That Jesus was to be put to death. We know that the Jews would have approved of this because they could say that Jesus was a blasphemer, and they had lined themselves up as false witnesses against him. We know that the Romans would then carry out the deed because these religious leaders could tell the Romans, "Hey, Jesus said he's the Christ, which means he's here to overthrow Rome." And they would put him to death as a tyrant. Of course, this should come as no surprise to us, to the disciples, to anybody who's been paying attention to Jesus' story up to this point. Because if we go back to Matthew chapter 20, and this is recorded during their journey to Jerusalem leading up to the last week, so maybe a matter of weeks before these events. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, listen to what Jesus says. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Just a matter of weeks before these events happen. So, delivered over to the chief priests and scribes? Check. Right? Delivered over to the Gentiles? Check. Crucified and risen? Incoming sermons, we'll cover that. But that happened too. Everything that Jesus himself predicted about his own deliverance in Jerusalem to these authorities and his own death certainly came to pass. And Peter would have heard these words spoken, and he should have believed Jesus. Which means he should have believed Jesus when he told him he would deny him. But that's the foolish pride of our human heart, right? We will not believe God's word to be true, even though it has always proven itself to be true. It's not even the worst part of this story. Like, Judas heard those predictions too. And yet that didn't stop him from being complicit in the most horrendous crime. We've looked in previous weeks at this whole digression of Judas as he betrays Christ and turns him over and arrests him in the garden. But now we know of Judas's end. Matthew 21, verse 3. If anyone says to you... Matthew 27, verse 3. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." Remember what Jesus said? "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he had not been born." Judas understood that. And he felt the weight of those words and he took his own life. It's one of two suicides recorded in the Bible. And it's a tragic end. And it does grieve the heart of God when this happens. But it also fulfills what Jesus had already spoken. Right? It fulfills the Old Testament. If we look at verses 6 through 10 of Matthew 27, the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them in the treasury since it is blood money," which is just hilarious that they would say that because they themselves took the money out of the treasury to pay Judas off just that earlier that day. But you should never expect sin to be consistent with itself. So they took counsel, verse 7, and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Why would they do that? Hard to explain. But they did it, and it says, "Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Now, this gets a little tricky here, so just track with this. Matthew quotes here not primarily from Jeremiah. If you look in your little footnotes in your Bible, it'll probably send you to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. And where you'll, if you read the broader context, like this similar situation happened to Zechariah, where they pay him off for 30 pieces of silver, he gives it back to them, then they go and buy a field used for blood, a potter's field. And interestingly though, why does Jesus or Matthew record that this fulfills Jeremiah when really it fulfills Zechariah? And the answer to that question is probably better discussed over a cup of coffee. And so if you're really, really curious, I would love to have that cup of coffee with you. But let me give you a simplified, condensed version. First, you should know Matthew is not making a mistake. The Bible is without error. This quotation is directly from Zechariah, and it does foreshadow the events of Judas in the temple. Both Matthew 26 and Zechariah chapter 11 depict wicked rulers in Jerusalem rejecting God, selling him out for 30 pieces of silver, and then God establishing a righteous shepherd over his people. The layers of fulfillment between Matthew and Zechariah are awesome. You should go and read them. It's a lot of fun. But why would Matthew say this fulfills the words of the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah is a different prophet, different time period in the Old Testament. Well, there's a few answers. One, it could just be that Jeremiah being the first book in maybe the Hebrew arrangement of biblical books, it's a broad term for all the prophetic writings, kind of like Matthew uses the word the law for the first five books of the Old Testament. So it could just be Jeremiah as a generic term. But I think maybe more consistent with what we've seen in the gospel according to Matthew is he's observing two things. Yes, this fulfills Zechariah, but also the events of the betrayal of Peter and the betrayal of Judas and the death of Jesus being condemned, and also God establishing Jesus as a righteous shepherd, all these sort of threads that are converging together are actually predicted throughout the book of Jeremiah. So he's saying in a broad sense, this is fulfilling Jeremiah, and even in a narrow sense, it's filling Zechariah. And consistent with Matthew, he doesn't usually give reference to the name of the minor prophets that are fulfilled. But if you didn't follow that, the point is this. Everything that God had predicted and promised about the betrayal of Jesus and the salvation that Jesus would provide is converging in this final event, Jesus being turned over to death. It's all going as the prophets had said, as God had said. And so we should rightly step back and just marvel at these events. A marvel that God himself, hundreds of years before, both Jeremiah and Zechariah were written somewhere in the 6th century before Jesus. All these things came to pass 600 years later in the life of Christ. What this does is this increasingly validates for us our trust in the scriptures. What Jesus said proves true. And if what Jesus says proves true, and the word of God proves true, it shows that Jesus speaks on the authority of God. And only God can speak with his own authority. If you're following the logic, that proves that Jesus is God. Because he can speak with authority and things will come to pass with perfection. This, though, at the same time this validates our trust in God and his word, it also sharpens the contrast between Jesus and us, those who would betray him and deny him. Perhaps the fulfillment of Jesus' words and the perfect predictions are what struck Peter and Judas with such grief. And you and I should hear the words of Christ and humbly admit that, like Peter and Judas, we fail to believe and to hear what God has said. See, the big question in your life is not whether or not you will betray or deny Jesus. You will. The big question is, what are you going to do with the grief of knowing that you have sinned? Whether you find yourself on your knees with Peter or in a bloody field with Judas. See, these two men expose the nature of our sin and temptation and the foolish ways of our own hearts and the reality that sin will take you one of two places. Either to just condemnation, like Judas, or to merciful conviction, like Peter. Remember way back in Matthew 16, Peter's glorious confession? He says, Jesus said to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is there any doubt in our minds, as if you read through the gospel according to Matthew or any of the Bible, that Peter is a genuine Christian? He really loves Jesus. He really wants to obey Jesus. And even after the shame of Peter's denial, he is restored by Jesus. Peter becomes the primary leader of the early church and the first Christians. He writes books of the Bible. He even is a martyr for the cause of Christ. See, here's the reality. Christians sin. We do. We fight against a human flesh that is prone to actively rebel against God. If you are a Christian, you will find yourself in Peter's shoes, denying Jesus. Maybe not so explicitly with such detail, but by your actions, by your thoughts, by your words, you will sin. And just because you're headed to heaven doesn't mean you can't act like hell. We do it. We sin.
Peter's digression should remind us of what happens in our own hearts. Notice how this whole thing falls apart. Verse 69 of Matthew 26. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Judas the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." It seems fairly innocent. But Peter knew the risks of being that close to Jesus during his trial, right? I think he's just caught off guard when it's a servant girl who grills him. When she questions him, his heart is now full of fear and he stumbles. See, the danger, though, here is that you might think that this one little denial, not even a denial, I just don't know what you're talking about, that that's really not that big of a deal. It's harmless. Well, you might think that one small act of rebellion in your life is no big deal, right? Just one little bit of gossip, one lustful look, one violent outburst, one rude comment, one rebellious thought. But these are not small sins. For Peter, it just started with a simple denial. And it leads to utter destruction. And so when you see sin welling up in your own heart, don't go there, not even once, lest it grip you like it did Peter. It only escalates from there. Verse 71, and when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." Now this is no subtle language anymore. He says very clearly, "I do not know the man." He even swears. Now, this is a flippant oath. To swear that you don't know Jesus? But sin is never rational. See, so often when we are tempted towards sin, there's something that convicts us, whether it's the words of someone else, whether it's a reminder from the scriptures or even our own thoughts, we're convicted that we're going down a sinful path, and yet we often kick against it and say, "I don't have a problem." Right? The pastor's sermon wasn't talking about me. I have control over my situation. I don't need help. I swear to you, I've got this. Isn't that what happens in our hearts? But when the watching world or your church family or your friends or your family or even the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin, if you deny it, it will only lead to more sin. It did for Peter. Verse 73 picks up a little while. After a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter and said, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Now, you should consider it a grace that I think Matthew condenses what Peter said. Because to invoke a curse on himself and to swear may translate something like this: "May God damn me to hell if I'm lying. I do not know the man." That's the sort of language that Peter may have used. That's what it means to invoke a curse. See, Peter was lured and enticed by his own sinful desire and self-preservation, which conceived sin, which gave birth to death. Peter blasphemed, he denied Jesus, and when given a chance and then another chance to change his story, Peter only digs in his heels. Listen, if there's sin in your life that you're denying, that you're pushing back against, that God is trying to draw out of you, that people are trying to draw out of you by graciously pointing it out, don't resist the grace to confess sin. When someone gives you another chance to come clean, don't deny that chance, because sin only leads to more sin, which only leads to utter grief. It did for Peter. He remembered the words of Jesus, and he went out and wept bitterly. If you read this account in the Gospel of Luke, we get a little interesting detail where it says that when Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about," this is from Luke chapter 22, "and immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Can you just imagine that? Like maybe across dozens of people in a courtyard, and the eyes of Jesus meet the eyes of Peter, and he knows his sin. This is grief that you don't want to experience. Now, as we turn the page from Peter's grief, we're almost instantly met with Judas's grief. Only the Gospel of Matthew records this whole end of Judas's life. And I wonder, not just wonder, I really think, that Matthew does this because he wants us to compare the two. He wants us to hold Peter and Judas up and notice the similarities and differences between them. See, Judas's grief came when he saw that the leaders of Israel condemned Jesus to death. And it's at that point that he realizes, I was wrong. He changes his mind. He even confesses to these priests, I have sinned by betraying his innocent blood. This is genuine grief over his sin. And it leads to Judas taking his own life. So what is the difference between Judas and Peter? Because I don't really see much of a difference, at least at first glance. They both sin grievously against the Lord. They both deny Jesus. They're both overwhelmed with guilt and grief. The only difference between Peter and Judas is the end of their story. And this is really where we start to understand how the grief of sin leads us to hope in Jesus. If you want to understand the depths of your heart, then evaluate how you grieve sin. See, the difference between Peter and Judas is the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. That's a biblical distinction. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." See, Judas's grief was worldly, so it leads to death. How do we know? Well, notice he's only sorry for his sin when the consequences bear weight on him. He's only sorry for his sin because he sees his sin as against another man. Did you catch that wording? He just says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Like, that man doesn't deserve to die. Judas knows that, but he sees him as a man. We know that Judas's grief is worldly because Judas's solution for his grief is worldly. He takes matters into his own hands, right? He tries to buy his forgiveness. He returns the money. That doesn't work. Maybe he even thinks that some godly priest would forgive him. Of course, we know these priests aren't even close to godly, but they don't forgive him. They say, see to it yourself. See, Judas is thinking that sin is a human problem with a human solution. Pay back the money and the guilt will go away. Go to the priest and the guilt will go away. But that is not how sin works. See, worldly grief is real. Judas isn't putting on a show here. And many people know deep down in their soul, and it wrecks them, that they have done horrible things. The grief over sin often leads people to many dark paths. Because self-righteous religion cannot cover sin. And mindless indulgence in sin cannot numb the pain of sin. And many people, even so overwhelmed by the grief of their sin, might think that taking their own life is the solution to guilt. But it's not. Now, if you feel bad about the sin that you've committed, about the sin that you wrestle with, my hope is to show you the right and biblical framework for how to address this grief, but I first have to say something about Judas's suicide. See, suicide is never an effective solution to a sin problem. We have all been impacted by suicide. We've prayed for someone this morning. Some of you have probably even thought about suicide. And even in a room this small, some of you have probably even tried. I've been told by people who have attempted suicide that it is a hope issue. And often you don't see a way out of your plight. But there is hope. See, suicide's never a godly solution because it's just a hurtful and foolish way to try to solve your problems. And it isn't actually successful. It only perpetuates your pain and puts it on other people. The truth is, there is hope. You just have to go to the right place to get it. There's only one hope. And it's the most glorious hope of all. It's a hope that satisfies even the most broken and grieving of sinners. Judas could have been forgiven. He just went to the wrong place. Peter, though, was forgiven because he went to the right place. Judas sought his hope in money, in good works, even in godly priests. But Judas failed to find the hope for a human problem in human solutions. And so he died hopeless for eternity. It's popular to try to question Judas's motives and try to figure out what he was thinking and why he did these things. Maybe to even try to excuse Judas. Well, he did confess his sin, right? He was really sorry. But the end of Judas's story tells the truth about his life. When confronted with his sin, he tried to solve it himself. And it didn't work. He died without hope. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, worldly grief leads to death. But Peter is the contrast. Now, Peter's sins were, maybe the details were different than Judas's, but really at the heart of it, it was no different. Peter's grief was even the same as Judas's. He was grieved because of what he had done. The big difference between Peter and Judas is Peter's hope. Peter's grief was godly grief that leads to salvation without regret. Just dial in, look at his actions. First, in verse 75 of Matthew 26, the words of Jesus brought Peter to grief when he recognized that he had not just denied an innocent man, but that he had rejected the word of God. See, notice his grief isn't just that what's happening to Jesus. His grief is that he didn't believe what Jesus had said when he remembered the saying of Jesus. So we almost get a framework that Peter understands that his sin is first and foremost against God. Secondly, Peter doesn't take matters into his own hands. Now, Matthew doesn't record the end of Peter's life, which I think is intentional, of course, but the Gospel of John does tell us. Apparently, after this whole event, Peter actually acted, he repented, and he believed in Jesus' words. Remember what we read, that Jesus promised that after they had all fallen away from him, they would meet him in Galilee? Guess where Peter goes in John chapter 21? To Galilee, to meet Jesus. And when Jesus appears to Peter, he jumps out of the boat and swims to him. He seeks him with humility and joy. And it's a beautiful story at the end of John chapter 21, and Jesus restores Peter. He forgives him. See, Peter's grief is godly because he takes his grief to the place where he can be forgiven. He seeks his salvation in God, not in human solutions. Peter confesses his sin by returning to Jesus for forgiveness that leads to salvation. Why did he do that? Because Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter heard Jesus predict that he would die and rise again. Peter knew that Jesus was here to save people from their sins. And even after all of Peter's wickedness, he went back to the one thing he could count on, the word of Jesus. And he trusted that Jesus would forgive him. Peter in his grief had hope. And that's the same hope that's for you. There's only one hope for your sin, and it's Jesus. There's only one hope to be eternally forgiven of all your sin, and it's Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins. So when you believe in him, when you trust him, you are believing not just that Jesus was a good man or that Jesus is even a good God, but that Jesus, as the good God, has forgiven your sins for all eternity. So if you're not a Christian, that's what we're all about. We're all about being forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Believe in him today and be saved. But I know that I'm speaking mostly, if not entirely, to Christians. And I know that you're sinners, like I am. I even know that for me, the most grievous sin in my life all happened long after I had believed in Jesus. I'm a Christian who sins. And if you love Jesus and you really look at yourself honestly, you know that's true of you too. So how do you deal with the grief of your sin? What do you do? How can your grief be godly? Well, first, you should never quiet the voices of conviction. When people confront you with your sin, when your thoughts confront you with your sin, when God the Holy Spirit is confronting you with your sin, you should listen. You should repent. You should be restored. If you don't confess your sin, you will only digress into more sin. So how do you confess sin then? Well, first you should confess your sin to God. See, Peter understood that his sin was first and foremost against God. Sin, all of your sin, for all the other people that it may hurt, it is most offensive to God. Peter had denied the Son of God. If we go back into the Old Testament, you may remember the story of David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he had her husband killed. So he murdered Uriah. And in the midst of his grief, Psalm 51, David prays to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." See, that's godly grief. Godly grief sees your sin as offensive to God supremely. And in that grief that exposes your sin, in your confession before God, you now open the door for forgiveness. See, when you step into the light of Jesus, your sin is exposed and it's removed. That's what John chapter 3 describes. When you confess your sins to Jesus, you're doing that because you know he died for you. He already suffered the penalty for that sin. And so you should confess your sins to Christ so that you can feel the warmth of his grace that he offers so freely. And then in your grief, like Peter, you can seek restoration, going back to Jesus and to his people. See, the worst thing that you can do after you sin, and even after you experience forgiveness, is then walk around ashamed, as if God is okay, you know, maybe he's forgiven you, but he doesn't like you anymore. Or maybe as if the church, though they could forgive you, they don't really want to see you anymore. It's not what Peter does. Have you thought about timing in this one? The gospel according to Matthew was not written as a live blog. It was written probably 30 years after Jesus died and rose again, somewhere in that region. And by that time, Peter was, for all intents and purposes, the head of the church under Christ. Everybody looked to Peter as the apostle, the ideal man of God. You wonder if Peter came alongside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and said, "Hey, I want you to include this detail. I want you to tell the story of my denial." Now, that's just sanctified speculation. But it does say a lot that by the time that Peter is restored and awesome, he still wants his story out there so that the other disciples and us could be encouraged by his story, to know that no matter how grievous your sin, you can be restored not just to God, but to his people. Peter was willing to say, "Hey, I did that. I sinned, and Jesus forgave me." No matter how sinful your sin, you will always find forgiveness in Jesus. And Lord willing, you should find grace and forgiveness from his people. That doesn't mean that confession of sin doesn't hurt. It really hurts. But it's like a scalpel that carves out cancer. The pain of surgery on your sinful heart is worth knowing that your disease is removed. So you don't have to live in grief over your sin. You can know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who removes your guilt forever. If you're just burdened with your sin, you need to talk to somebody who loves Jesus, who can help you see these things. Let the people of Jesus point you to Jesus. That's what the church is supposed to do. You remember what we read then in our scripture reading? Like, who does Jesus say is blessed? The really good, cleaned up people, people who come to church, no problems, people who have no grief. No, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in heart." It's been a while since we were in Matthew 5, but it means those who are grieving over their sin, those who mourn, Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Why are those people blessed by God? Because those are people who look to Jesus for forgiveness. See, if you think the Christian life is all about looking good and doing lots of good and living a better life and enjoying a few worldly pleasures, you are entirely mistaken. The Christian life is all about grieving sin and then confessing sin and finding grace in God and forgiveness. I am a Christian, not because I grew up in a Christian home, because I went to church as a kid. I'm a Christian because I'm forgiven by Jesus. So when you know what Jesus has done for you, you grieve your sin, you can have hope for eternal life in Jesus. You can confess your sin. God will forgive you. You can repent knowing that godly grief leads to salvation without regret. Be restored by God and renewed by God. See, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the promise? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You should not fear confessing your sins to God. He loves to forgive you. So if you are convicted, don't let that lead you to condemnation like it did for Judas. Let that lead you to conviction and confession so that you might know the mercy of God. He has promised it. We know that the word of Christ proves true. Let's pray. Father, would you please help us to see the sin in our hearts, the temptations that might plague us on a daily basis. Help us to then run to Christ and to know that because he has died once, that sacrifice has sanctified for all times those who believe in him. May we remember that our sin has already been carried out in God. May we remember that our sin has been washed away and our guilt and our shame has been removed by the blood of Jesus. And Father, may we daily run back to the cross as we confess our sin, so that we might remember daily that we have been forgiven on account of Christ, and we've been made new, and that we've been promised eternal life. And may we follow Jesus because we are forgiven by Jesus. So God, help us. Help us to be more like Peter. God, I'm sure Peter himself would say, just don't sin as many times. And so, Father, may we look to these examples to teach us, so that we might too trust Jesus. In his name, amen.